looks a little scary. But she's lots of fun when you get to know her. Revelation chapter 20. It's kind of like Revelation. It's kind of scary when you look at it. I get to know it. It's such great comfort of the victory of Christ. So let's read the first six verses. Again, a special emphasis this morning on the fourth through six. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated upon them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the meeting of your word to us and its exposition. And Lord, I pray that you will take what's been prepared and use it to feed your sheep and transform whatever is on the page into something that you'd have to be useful, edifying, and glorifying to the Lord. And we pray. Amen. One of the most remarkable things about being a Christian is the fact that we've been reborn or made new. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to him by night. When most of us know that passage, it's where you find the great verse, John 3:16. But before he gets to that part, Jesus says a man can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's been born again. Of course, this mystifies Nicodemus, no end. Jesus kind of rebukes him a little bit, says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Implying maybe he should demit the ministry until he learns it. But Paul spelled it out in Ephesians 2 for us all, explaining exactly what's meant by this. Ephesians chapter 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived at one time among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, being rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. By grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. Everybody's still alive at that point. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now this new birth, this recreation, is central to the text before us. Here we are in chapter 20, the most controversial chapter in a controversial book. Chapter 20 is the only one, as far as I know, that has at least four schools of thought named after it, or after the one of the central terms there, the millennium. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we looked at this period of time called the millennium, and recall that millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. The big issue is how does this 1,000 years relate chronologically with the return of Jesus? You have the premillennialists, and two camps of them, the historic premillennialists and the dispensational premillennialists. There's quite a lot of difference between them, but they share this much in common, that they see the return of Christ coming and then the 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. Then you have the post-millennialists, who interpret the 1,000 years as either exactly 1,000 years or some long indeterminate period in which the church basically spiritually conquers the world. Everybody becomes a Christian, or at least becomes living in accordance with God's law. And then that period takes 1,000 years, and then Christ returns. Then you have the amillennial position, or which would be better called realized millennial position. That's the position I set forth last week, that the 1,000 years, the millennium, is really just another example of visionary language that describes the period of time between the advents of Christ, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And I pointed out the parallels between the seven visions, chapter 20, I would assert, is the seventh vision. I'd assert that chapter 20 is not the end of the events in chapter 19, but it's the beginning of a whole new cycle, resetting the tape back to the snap of the ball, which takes place when Christ's first coming. So that the 1,000 years is just another expression of the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the times and half the time that we've dealt with in earlier chapters. That handout I gave you last week was to visually show you the parallels in chapter 20 and chapter 12, so that you can see, yeah, it does kind of look like it's a recapitulation, a reprise of the same event. The binding of Satan that we read about here in chapter 20 is not referring to some event in the future, but it's referring to an event in the past, the defeat of Satan, definitive defeat of Satan at the first coming of Christ. And that's what we read about in chapter 12. Chapter 20 speaks of the angel seizing Satan and bringing him and hurling him to the earth, to the abyss. He's chained, he's bound. Compare that with chapter 12. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who leads the whole world astray. See, now he can't do that anymore. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Now we address the question of the binding, and the kind of wry comment about it. Well, if the devil's bound up right now, he sure is on a long chain. And he is on a long chain. He still is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. But he is on a chain. Remember that that verse 3 of chapter 20, well, even before that, back in chapter 11, 12, and 13, in that whole complex of that vision, the church is protected, or well, trampled on physically, but protected spiritually. Physically exposed, but spiritually safe. That's because we are the bride of Christ, and Christ will not surrender his bride over to the death of the devil. Verse 3 of chapter 20 says it in a different way, that Satan is bound to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time, the last battle and so forth. To keep him from deceiving the nations. This is the binding that's on Satan now. He's bound so he can't deceive the nations, and you see that what has happened since the first coming of Christ is this explosion, exponential multiplication of the number of the people of God. The church has become worldwide, reaching into almost every nation, tongue, and tribe. We're not there yet. That's why we still supply missionaries and translate the Bible in different tongues and so forth. But the fact that this has gone so immensely in the last 2,000 years is a manifestation of the binding of Satan. And of course, he's no longer able to achieve this before the throne of God, because that's been dealt with at the first coming of Christ. Our sins have been dealt with. But then there's more in this passage, which is what we're looking at this morning, about the 1,000 years. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you have to ask some questions about this. And the questions are who, what, when, and where. Who is it that's being spoken of here? Who is it that's being given the authority to judge? And the authority to judge in this context would seem to be more of an honorary position. There is authority to endorse the judgments of Christ, but of course he is the one who pronounces judgment. But there are people involved in this, and they are described in several ways. They're described as the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. They're described as those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received a mark on their forehead and on their hand. By the way, the New American Standard renders this passage the most faithfully word for word. It's a little tricky with getting the pronouns straight and the antecedents and all that grammatical stuff that goes in there. But it seems best to me to understand this as one group, described as several subgroups. But one group, the people on the thrones are believers, the Christians, the church. Because, listen to how they're described, because they don't worship the beast to receive his mark. That's not just referring to martyrs. This group is contrasted with the rest of the dead. These people came to life, but the rest of the dead didn't come to life. Alright? So there's not a third group, not several groups here, the martyrs, the ordinary Christians, and then the unbelievers. They're not treated differently. Some people's lot is to suffer and die for Christ. Some is just to suffer and die of old age. Not everybody is beheaded to be martyred. This is, again, just the language of describing in such a way that we encompass the entire church. And note also that the second death has no power over them. Second death has no power over any believer, no believer in Christ at all. So, this group is speaking about, this text is speaking about believers in Jesus. It says they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, where does this take place? Is it in heaven or is it in Jerusalem? The premillennialists, especially the dispensationalists, say it's in physical Jerusalem, and this is a bodily resurrection. See, that's where your interpretation of the heaven of Jerusalem depends on how you understand this thing called the first resurrection. And since we're going down the amillennial path, I'm not going to talk much about the possibility that here he's speaking of the physical raising of the dead and new bodies and so forth. That leaves us to two other possibilities. The souls who are on the thrones, is it relating to the passing of souls to heaven when we die, and our bodies go on the ground and our souls go to heaven to be with the Lord? So that's not a real transformation. It's hard to say that's being made alive, because the souls already alive, so it doesn't die. Now, the most likely, this first resurrection, in my opinion, is referring to the new birth, the conversion of a dead man into a living man, just the way Paul spoke of what Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2. We were dead in transgressions and sin, but now God in His mercy has made us alive in Christ. Let me just buttress that. Jesus, chapter 5. Jesus says, listen carefully. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You hear the gospel, and all of a sudden, with the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Word of God, and the preaching and the witnessing of the ordinary Christian, this person suddenly comes alive. They've heard the gospel a million times, but all of a sudden it makes sense, and it clicks. And say, wow, why didn't anybody tell me that before? It's because they were dead, and now they're alive. Jesus says, time is coming, and it has now come. Verse 26 of chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming. This is a different time. There's a time that's coming and has now come in verse 25. But in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's Judgment Day. That's when the cemeteries are emptied and all the bodies are reconstituted and sold. Good and bad, Christian and non-Christian, are reunited with their bodies and stand before Christ on Judgment Day. Here Jesus is speaking of two times, two different times. A time that's coming, and that's resurrection, bodily resurrection, and a time that's coming and has now come. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not talking about physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead, being made alive. And after all, isn't that what the whole Christian ministry, the ministry of Jesus, was about? Bringing dead people to life? That's the definitive event. People being born again. So that, I think, is the first resurrection, and that's what John is getting at here in Revelation chapter 20, and it helps make sense of the rest of the text. Because those who share in the first resurrection, he goes on to say in chapter 20 of Revelation, those who share in the resurrection are blessed and holy. That's everybody. Everybody who is a Christian is blessed and holy. That's Christians. He goes on and says, over such the second death has no power. What's the second death? Mentioned four times in Revelation. First place is way back in chapter 2, where it's one of the promises Jesus makes to those who remain faithful and steadfast. Those who overcome, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Chapter 20 right here, the second death has no power over them. Later on in chapter 20, it says explicitly, the lake of fire is the second death. And in chapter 21, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So the second death is the final condemnation of people who die in their sins. They're resurrected, body and soul, and they end up in hell. That's the second death. But the second death has no power over these people who will be sitting on the thrones. But who would that be? But they will be priests of God and of Christ. Well, that's a promise made to all Christians. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, that's those in chapter 4, and they're Christians. So, resurrection life and resurrection, being raised to reign with Christ, sharing the authority and the honor, endorsing his judgments. This is all a result of the binding of Satan back at the first coming of Christ. See, it's the vindication of Christian people, God's people, by the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, his dying in our place, paying the debt of our sins, wiping the slate clean, so that we're vindicated. There's no more possibility of indictment. Satan can't accuse us anymore. In fact, if he does accuse us, it's blasphemy, because he is then impugning the finished work of Jesus. And that's blasphemy, and that's not tolerated in heaven, and so that's why he's given the first sum up. Christ's victory over Satan at his first coming results in his binding, his being chained, being restricted. Doesn't mean he's powerless and tied up like someone on one of the hospital beds when they're getting a little antsy. You know, you tie them down so they can't get up. But he is able to do things, but he's no longer able to deceive the nations in the way he did. And so the gospel preaching is successful. And there are people being gathered in every nation, tongue, and tribe. He's also no longer able to choose God's people, those who belong to Christ. He's been vindicated, declared not guilty, guilt's taken away. So there's no problem with people who were guilty sitting on thrones in heaven. Because that's all been cleared up. Take no work. New creatures, new creations in Christ. Christ's victory is the basis for bringing dead people to life. We're spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm with Christ Jesus. Amazing grace. He does this so that in the coming ages, that for the rest of eternity, he shows off the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. How about that? Thank you. Father, it is amazing grace, and we begin to see the unfolding of the events at the end of this present age as the progressive parallelism progresses, and we see more emphasis on the heavenly end of our salvation, and it is remarkable that you should be so gracious to us to allow us to sit on thrones in heaven with the Son of God, our Savior. The most remarkable thing of all, though, is that you take people who had committed spiritual suicide and sinning against you. And yes, you revive us, you raise us up, you make our souls alive, and one day you'll make our bodies alive, too. And all things will be made new. We look forward to the day. Haste the day, O Lord. But keep us busy and diligent about gathering in the rest of your people. Pray this in Jesus' name.